I love hearing the testimonies of people as they interact with others outside of the church about Jesus Christ, and then hear how the Word of God is challenging us in our own hearts. I was talking to someone today in reference to what was preached this morning, and it's always interesting how we, as our own hearts, our own fleshly heart, want to widen the narrow way. How we want to kind of soften the words of Jesus Christ or change what he's saying because it's very sharp, very pointed, very direct. And the way Jesus speaks to the people in Luke chapter 14, as we were studying this morning, is very direct in the reality that they were saying they were disciples. They were saying they were salt. They were saying that they were the ones who were followers of Jesus Christ, the salt of the earth. And Jesus saying, that's impossible because you're not saltless or you're not salty. Your life isn't salty. Your life isn't reflecting what it means to be a follower of me. And it was a challenge to them. And of course, as we have looked at that over the last several weeks, it's been a challenge to us. And by God's providence, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. And the road doesn't get any wider. It only seems to get more and more narrow on our own hearts as we think about what the Lord is teaching us. So take your Bibles with me and open them to our study of Ephesians chapter 4. We, over the last several months, have been studying through this book, this letter to the Ephesians, and we have entitled our series, Living From the Love of Christ. Why? Because that is essentially what the Apostle Paul has been exhorting us to do through his words to the Ephesians church. They are located in a town in the world, Ephesus, a city in ancient world that was a pagan city. And they are to live out their life from an understanding of their relationship with Christ. Live out their life as a reflection of, or really like Christ. Or as we have said it over and over again in our study, live from the love of Christ, which, as we have added to that title, equals a visibly changed life. You can't be a disciple of Christ without change. The Holy Spirit makes us new in Christ. We are transferred from darkness to light. There is change that happens. You no longer are who you are, as we even heard tonight. Relationships change. Friends change. Relationships with the closest family members change. Why? Because of Christ. Because you're not the same person that you were before. God has made you new in Christ. And Paul, back in chapter 1, told us all about that change that was brought on by God himself, that God had given to us this radical change by means of being vitally united with Jesus Christ. This is why the change takes place. We all have spiritual blessings that have been bestowed upon us in Christ. The salt mine, if you will, of Jesus Christ has changed us into salty people. We are salt. We have redemption of our lost souls. We have forgiveness of our sin penalty, that which was nailed to the cross with Jesus. We have now a new family tie with God. We have an eternal hope, a permanent seal from God, by God the Spirit, that ensures our future resurrection and our eternal existence in His presence. To say it in the words of some of the testimonies here tonight, God does that, not us. It's God who changes us. It was God who accomplishes all of this because we could not do it. As Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, we were born dead. We were spiritually stillborn. We wanted nothing to do with God. We were alienated as much as the West is from the East. We were alienated from God by our own sin. We were sons of disobedience, and therefore we were children of wrath. But God made us alive with Jesus Christ. Amen to that. God did it. It was God's accomplishment by means of His grace in which He granted to us faith. And that faith was exercised then in believing upon Him. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ shed on the cross for sinners like us. It's all of these truths that we are to keep in our minds. We are to keep in our hearts. We are to be preaching to ourselves every day. They keep us grounded in our understanding so that we will live our lives from a love of Christ. This is to be true of every Christian. Back in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, as Jesus Christ was preparing those first believers for His inevitable departure in just a short many hours, Jesus was going to go back to the glory that He had left in order to become man. He said to them in verse 15 this, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." I don't think there's any more words that are narrow than that. That is a narrow path. If you love Me, it isn't just a proclamation of your voice. It isn't just something you say. It is to be reflected in your life. It is a life whereby your desire and your drive is to follow Me, to keep My commandments. That is simply to say that the very basic way that a follower of Jesus Christ is identified, on the simplest of terms, the way that a Christian is identified is through outward obedience to Jesus Christ. In fact, just prior to saying those words in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, He already had said in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have a love one for another." So it is this principle, is this really simple principle when we really think about it, that drives the life of you and I as Christians. We live from a love of Christ, and that therefore equals a visibly changed life. We have seen this throughout our study of Ephesians, but never more than in the beginnings of chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul begins to exhort these Ephesian brothers and sisters in this very reality. You notice what he says in verses 1 through 3, just by way of reminder for us. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In other words, chapters 1 and 2 is all about the calling, all about God calling us out of darkness into light, all about God resurrecting us, all about God making a dead person live, all about our spiritual resurrection in Jesus Christ. I, like you now, the prisoner of the Lord, one who is owned by Jesus Christ, one who is servant to Jesus Christ, I entreat you, as I am treating my own heart, to walk in a manner that is glorifying, or that is reflective of that which you have been called to do. And do it with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, notice, in love. Remain diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when you and I live as we are called to live, as when we live from a love of Christ, and that is reflected in our life, it builds unity within the body of Christ. People see Christ. There's a unity among us. And because of our love for one another, which builds that unity, the watching world sees us and opportunities for the gospel come up. Because we're not like the others who say, I'm a follower of God. And then they go on living like every other pagan in the world. We're not like that. We don't live that way. We live worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And the gospel opportunities arise, and we speak to our neighbors and we speak to our families about the Savior that made all this happen. And so, what do? We come together as a body of believers and we get equipped. As Paul said, this is why we gather together, as he began to talk about the church and the reason we're together. We're a body of believers. We get equipped as we sit under the teaching of the Word of God. And God has graciously given to His body gifted teachers who through the teaching of the Word help to equip us to carry out our own God-given giftedness within the body. He does that so that the entire body would be built strong, so that the entire body would come, as verse 13 says, to the measure of the mature, which belongs to the fullness of Him. And so as we are using our gifts in the body under the eternal head of Christ, we are ministering through the love we have for Christ in love to one another. In other words, I love you not because I have some likeness for you in the cheap way the world defines all that. No, we minister to one another because we love Christ. Therefore, the body is built up in love, Paul says in verse 16. The whole body is fit together, held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, because the growth of the body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. You notice there it is again, in love. So Paul says in verses 17 through 24, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. That's just a different way of saying what he has already said, walk worthy of the manner in which you've been called. He's saying, look, don't walk like you used to walk. You're different. They walked in the futility of their mind. They were darkened in their understanding. They were excluded from the life of God. They were those who can't walk in the things of God. They're outside of that. Why? Because they're ignorant to these truths. They have a hard heart. But that's not you. That's not you. God took you out of that. God pulled you out of that and made you alive. They're callous to the things of God. They love the things of sensuality. They practice every kind of impurity with greediness. They can't get enough of it. Every day is just another day to practice the sinfulness of the heart. But that's not you. You didn't learn Christ in that way. Notice how narrow the road is, though, Paul says, if indeed you have heard Him. He who has ears, let him hear. You've heard Him, you've been taught in Him. The truth is in Jesus. In reference to your previous life, lay that aside. Because all it's doing is remaining in the lusts of deceit. Renew your mind, think differently. Because you're a new man. Put on the new self, which in God, notice there's that unity again, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is where we left off last time. We've studied all the way through to verse 24. And so the question that we are asking tonight is this: what does the renewed living look like in our lives? What does this look like? What does this not walking like the world look like? What does walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called look like? What's the outflow of that? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us here in verses 25 to 32. Notice what he says. Therefore, that word we love in all of Scripture because it helps us understand, oh, this is why you're saying all you said before. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to exhort each and every one of us to walk worthy of the manner with which we have been called, to be who you are in Christ. In other words, don't be taken captive by the winds of doctrine that fly around, that are out there in evangelicalism and in the so-called church, in which it says it's okay to be lackadaisical and apathetic in your Christianity. Don't believe that. Don't believe that you can be a Christian and go around looking like the world looks. Don't buy into that lie. You belong to the body of Christ, so live like it. Just by way of reminder, again, just touching once again on the couple verses just before verse 25, Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life, lay it aside. Put it down. In other words, those who claim to know Christ are to reflect in their lives what their mouths are confessing they believe. It's ironic to me, or not ironic, I guess it's providential that God would have us here in this text in light of what we studied in the morning. The road isn't going to get any wider. It's narrow. We who claim to know Christ cannot just go on living in the same way that we did before we repented. God says that we are new creations in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. We are new. The old has passed away. The new has come. That's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. Listen, you can't go on living like you did. You can't do the things you did. The Corinthian church was living like the world around them. Paul said, you can't be like that. That's not reflecting Christ. He said, you're a new creature in Christ. The old's gone. This is the same thing Paul's saying here. He's saying, listen, you need to lay that aside. Put it away. 1 John 2, verse 4 through 6 says this, the one who says, I have come to know him, and get this, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Really, John, isn't there some wiggle room in that? I mean, isn't that... is that your interpretation? No, that's Jesus' words. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John goes on to say in those very verses, and the truth is not in him. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And he says, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself, and by the way, ought himself really carries the connotation of at the very least. In other words, at the very minimum, ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. So the question that we're asking here, the Apostle Paul, is what then is the character of a true believer? What is the character of the believer? Well, right here in verses 25 through 32, Paul lays out for us five character qualities that ought to be reflected in us because we claim to know Christ. This ought to be reflected in our lives. He tells us what we should be doing, what we should not be doing, and why. What's the motivation behind it? Notice, first of all, true believers, he says, are followers of Jesus Christ, or those who are attached to Jesus Christ, right? Those who have learned of Christ, those who have been taught by him and heard him. In other words, those who know Jesus Christ, have a relationship with Jesus Christ, those he's described in the first three chapters, which is you and I, have been united with Christ. True believers are, first of all, truthful people. Verse 25 is very clear. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, there's the beginning part, right? I'm going to have nothing to do with my old self. This is the new self. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. True believers are truthful. True Christians are truth speakers. That is simply to say, in the simplest sense, that there is no place within the kingdom of God, within the family of God, within our hearts, there is no place for lying. No place for lying. Let's kind of turn that heat up just a little bit more, because some of us, and probably all of us here, would say, I'm not a liar, and certainly that is true in many, many ways. But do you skirt the truth? Do you skirt the truth? There's no place for those who skirt the truth in the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 and verse 8 reminds us of this when it says, "For the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars," that word there is all kinds of liars, not just those who tell blatant lies, says their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of course, a true Christian can, and sadly does, fall into all sorts of sin. Of course, you and I certainly have told lies as Christians. Certainly we told lies as unbelievers, but as Christians we have certainly told lies. If we haven't been a blatant liar, we certainly have skirted the truth. But the issue here is the habitual reality of it, the continual ongoing reality of it, with no sense in your heart that you know that isn't how Christ would have you live. So it's the habitual flow of untruths which seek to deceive, which seek to deflect. Then that person has no reason to believe that they are saved. We certainly know Satan is the father of lies, and he is the father of all those who go around living by the principle of lying. That's who they show themselves to be, John 8:44. To be in the family of liars is to be in the family of the devil, not in the family of God. Now we, of course, live in a culture today that spews out lies at every turn. I mean, this is the character of the world. Lying, skirting the truth, editing, modifying. Doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter if you're on Main Street in town or on Wall Street in our culture. There is an ethical crisis in the heart of man. Our public media is full of manipulation, constantly giving half-truths, if truth at all. Every advertisement carries with it some form of deception. I was watching commercials recently that would give the message that if you use a certain kind of tooth product, that your teeth will be renewed to a whiteness virtually never seen before. I thought, wow. That's a guarantee. You drink a certain health drink and you will become the envy of all of those around you. Your life will change. Just drink this. It's a blatant disregard for the truth. It's just an outright disposition of lying. It's everywhere. And unfortunately and sadly, the church is no exception. Some in the church, the evangelical church, just lie. Because it's so habitual, they can no longer discern a lie from the truth. Why? Because lying includes more than just simply telling direct falsehoods. Lying includes exaggerations, embellishments, sharing things that aren't accurate about yourself so that others will see you in a light that you want to be seen rather than the truth. In other words, it's adding falsehoods to which you hope would be seen as truth, but it isn't true at all. There might be some truth in it, but you've embellished it, you've expanded it, you've exploded it into something that no longer is the truth. I was recently reading of a Christian man who became widely known because of his testimony. But after several years, he stopped telling his testimony to people. And when he was asked why he did this, he said this, quote, "Over the years, I embellished the story so much that I no longer know what is true and what is not," unquote. That's lying. Anytime we might make promises foolishly, knowing that we can't keep it, that's lying. Flattery is lying. Making excuses about your actions, that's lying. Cheating on anything are all forms of lying. The Apostle Paul says none of this should exist among believers. We are to be characterized by laying aside once and for all falsehood. Why? Because it's incompatible with our new nature. It doesn't reflect Christ. Right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So our lives are to reflect the character of Him. So if we say that we love God, then Jesus commands us to speak truth, each one to his neighbor. Speak truth. If we love Jesus, we keep His commandments. Jesus says you are to speak truth habitually, regularly, always. So when you and I placed our faith in Christ, we were transferred out of the domain of Satan, out of the domain of the king of liars, and into the domain of Christ, into the domain of the king of truth, who is truth. And every kind of lying, therefore, is inconsistent with our new self. We as Christians then are to be habitual truth speakers. So what's the motivation? Why would we do that? Why would we have a motivation to tell the truth? Simply this, it promotes unity in the body of Christ. It reflects Christ, and to reflect Christ in love for one another, to speak truth to one another, promotes unity in the body of Christ. You see what he says? For we are members of one another. An interesting way to say it. He's not saying we are members with one another. He says we are members of one another. Why? How can Paul say that? How can Paul say that we are members of one another? Because we are all in Christ. We are in the same body. We are members of one another. That is the motivation. We are to speak truth in every situation, no matter whom we are and no matter who it is we are dealing with, but particularly with those in the body of Christ. This is a command. It is an imperative. Speak truth. Because the corporate body of Christ can't function as a beacon of hope in a dark world without truth. Who wants to go to a place where there's no truth? I mean, think about it. Think about it just on a simple, physical way. We would not, as individuals, think about your own body, your own physical body. You would not be able to function in life if one part of your physical body sent false signals to another part of your body. If it was lying to the other part. If your eyes were lying to you about what they were seeing, your brain was not telling you exactly what that is, it's lying to you, you couldn't function. You would do all kinds of things that you would not want to do. Your body would be telling you you're still on the sidewalk, and yet your legs are moving off the sidewalk into the street with the oncoming truck ready to smash you. See, the body of Christ is no different. If the members of the body are not truthful with one another, if we can't trust each other, then the body is sick and it's in deep spiritual trouble. We have to trust one another. Therefore, we must speak truth to one another. So everyone who claims to know Christ must once and for all lay aside lying and habitually speak the truth to one another. So ask yourself, have I told any lies lately? Well, maybe not. Maybe not blatant lies, but what about those little things we call white lies? Now, just the small things, the embellishments, the editing. Are you presently lying with words or even with silence? You should be speaking, but you're not. See, if that's true of any of us, then we have to repent of that. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to make us truthful people. Help me speak truth. My brothers and sisters, with my life and with my words. Let me not be somebody who comes in and claims to know Jesus, but goes on living not for Jesus. I'm not speaking truth to them. I'm telling them a lie. I really don't know Jesus, but I just want to claim it. But I'm not going to live it. Can't do that. But Paul says that Christian character is reflected in truth. We are truth tellers. The second character that Paul gives us is this. The Christian is a temperate person. A temperate person. Notice verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. There's four imperatives just in that one sentence. Four commands there. Be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down in your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Those are the four commands. So again, here is Christ, here is God commanding us to follow Him, and if we love Him, we will follow Him. We must be temperate people. All of this is linked together. Because it's as if Paul is saying the same thing in three different ways. He's saying, listen, don't sin in anger. That's the idea. Don't sin in anger. In other words, don't end the day in your anger. Doing so is serving the devil. Paul is taking the opening phrase here from Psalm 4 in verse 4. It says, in your anger, do not sin, and when you are on your beds, search your hearts. And be silent. That's very interesting to us because it really indicates to us that not all anger is sinful. In other words, there is a good and right kind of anger. The anger Paul's speaking to here is that is not momentary, outward, boiling rage. It is not some kind of inward, smoldering resentment. That's the kind of anger we think out. It explodes like a volcano, or it just seethes inside, and we just sit there like a horse breathing out this hope that we can get our vengeance. No, what is being referred to here is this deep-seated, determined, settled conviction that is indignant over the truth being maligned. That's the anger he's talking about. This deep-seated, determined, and settled conviction that when the truth is maligned, I don't like it. This is the kind of anger that we see in Christ. Christ cleared the temple. It was an anger that hated evil, hated anything that caused God's name to be disparaged in any way. That's why Christ burst out in anger. It wasn't sinful anger, it was righteous anger. It was an anger not for his own life, but an anger for the glory of God. It was an anger that has no toleration for true injustices. No toleration for immorality or ungodliness of any kind. That's the kind of anger that's right. See, sinful anger isn't like that. Sinful anger just seeks itself. Seeks its own gratification. Sinful anger is self-defensive and self-seeking. Makes excuses as to why it's doing what it's doing. It's deep-seated, but it's a deep-seated resentment that wants to pay back evil for evil. Like, this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "You have heard that the ancients were told this, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. In fact, to everyone who says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fires of hell." Jesus was saying, listen, you think murder is the only way that anger is expressed? No, the heart behind murder is a heart of hate, a heart of unlovingness to one's brother. That's what causes someone to murder. That's what causes someone to do that. So it's the heart that's the issue. The opposite kind of anger should be the character of every Christian. Our heart shouldn't be like that in Matthew chapter 5. Our heart should be like this. Anger at the things that dishonor God. Can I say something? Even when this anger is being expressed, oftentimes we look outside when we ought to be looking inside of us. This kind of anger should be expressed in our own hearts because we hate the very sin that dishonors God in our own life. How often are we angry at our own sinfulness because it dishonors God? Whatever evil it is, we are to be a people who hate every kind of evil in every form. Even Paul knew even our exercised righteous anger, however, could lead to sin if we're not careful. In us, even righteous anger can lead to sin because Paul says here, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That is simply to say that while we are to hate all forms of evil, we have to leave vengeance with God. That's not our part. Why? Because if we linger over that, if we linger even in the righteous anger, and I'm not sure I've ever been righteously angry in the way that Christ is righteously angry, but if we linger there and hold that kind of anger tightly, our own flesh is tempted to use it for our own self. So Paul reminds us that if we do that, we give the devil an opportunity. You open the door for the devil. My own personal friend and pastor, Kent Hughes, years ago we had him here. What a wise brother in Christ. He says this, quote, "It typically begins with a healthy anger at sin. And it affects, and how that affects others, and perhaps even ourselves. We properly hate the sin and we mourn the wreckage it has brought. But if anger is held or nursed, then it becomes highly personal. Our hatred for the perpetrator swells. And what began so properly becomes a matter of pride. And then, he says, as the Puritan Thomas Boston once said, it becomes evil in itself and dishonorable to God, being the vomit of a proud heart and an unmeekened spirit." Exactly what happens. It goes against the very hard attitude that Paul laid forth in verse 2, "With all humility, love one another." Oh, we get angry at sin. Maybe even somebody's sin who sinned against us. We're angry at the righteous in a righteous way, and yet we begin to hold that on as our own self, and then we become resentful. And it becomes a matter of our own self, and now it's an evil in our own heart, dishonoring God. One other author put it this way: "Of all the sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king." He says the chief drawback, however, is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you, unquote. What vivid words. When we're angry, we're just eating ourselves. I wonder how many times I've been feasting on my own soul by nursing some resentment. I wonder how many of us are chewing on our own souls because we're angry, resentful, nursing it in our own heart. Paul says a life filled with anger just simply becomes a church filled with angry people. And a church filled with angry people has lost their first love. So whether our anger is legitimate or not, it can't linger long, or the evil one takes advantage and we feed our anger with our self-pity and pride and vengeance. We start to defend our way, our rights, what I deserve, and every sort of other selfish sin starts to flow out. Paul says that has to be laid aside. You put off the old self. That's the old self. Deal with your anger for the sake of your own soul and for the life of the church. Because those who live from a love of Christ are not angry people. He says we're truthful people, we're temperate people. Number three, we're trusted. We're trusted. We're trusted people. In other words, we're givers rather than takers. Notice verse 28, "Let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." We're truthful people, we're temperate people, we're trusted people. I was reading recently about theft in our country. It's a major problem in our country. It seems to be growing more and more. Shoplifting has grown really at alarming rates over the last several decades, and particularly over the last several years. And a large percentage of shoplifting, shockingly, is being done by employees, workers. There are billions of dollars lost every year in stores across the country, and one survey estimated that 10% was due to some clerical error, 30% due to some general shoplifting reality in society, but 60%, or $16 million a day, was done by theft of by employees. And the sad reality is Christians are part of that problem. Or those that profess to be Christians. professing Christians go about padding expense accounts, filing reports that aren't true, failing to report income, every other kind of deception. They're being accepted as normal by so many people who claim to know Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if it's large, grand larceny kind of ideas, or whether it's petty theft kind of ideas, not paying fair wages, to simply pocketing some form of wrong change that you get from the lady at the counter or the man at the counter. Doesn't matter. All of that is stealing. And probably the worst of all is not lovingly or sacrificially giving to the church. God clearly commands it in Scripture. When we do that, we're stealing from God. We ought to know that in our heart. We ought to know that it's not right. And really, the heart finds no end to the ways that it can steal and does steal. And you notice here that the Apostle Paul says, let him who steals, right? There's thievery happening. Let the thief steal no longer. And you notice that a thief is still a thief even if he stops stealing. Let the one who is stealing, that's the present participle there, he's an ongoing reality. Let the one who is stealing, first he has to stop stealing. That's part of the problem. First he has to stop what he's doing, arrest what he's doing. But the second reality is he's not helped in the stealing reality just by stopping. No, now he has to work. Now he has to labor. So the idea here is whether the thief gets caught or not, whether anyone sees it, God sees it. God knows it. Hidden stealing is still stealing. It's known to God. It's still sin. It has no place in the new walk of the Christian. And so Paul says, don't just stop stealing, but rather positively be a worker of what is good. Be a worker of what is good. Labor, performing with your own hands what is good, he says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11 says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. It's not saying there in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone can't work, in other words, if there's something that's keeping them from it by way of a physical ailment or mental reality or whatever it is that they can't work. No, he's saying if you refuse to work, then guess what? You're not supposed to eat. The stomach is a great trainer. Paul says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. This is the church he's writing to. What's he saying? Some of you are stealing from the others. You're lying about your life. You're just stealing. I think that's an important truth because it's saying that the Christian who refuses to work, particularly as Paul says to Timothy, they're worse than an unbeliever. They're worse than an infidel, it says. According to what Paul is saying here, is not that we just work, but that we work to be honest, honorable, and productive. It's honest work. It's honorable work. I heard somebody the other day say they want to legalize harlotry or prostitution across our country. After all, work is work, they said. No Christian could agree with that. It's not honorable. Doesn't honor God. Certainly isn't productive. So it's not to be work for work's sake or with the goal to make ourselves richer. That's not the point of work. The principle here is that the motive behind our work is so that we have something to give to those who have need. That's what he's saying. Labor, That's the command. You labor, don't steal. That's the negative command. Then you labor performing with your hands what is good, what is profitable, what is helpful, in order that you may have something to share with him who has need. So the motivating factor behind our work is not us, it's others. It's others focused. It's the need of others. The Christian desire to earn more should be for the purpose of being able to give more, to help more. Like the rest of our Christian life, our occupation should, above all else, be a means of service to God and service to others. So our employers need to be able to trust us. We shouldn't be consumers of what isn't ours. Our lives need to be lived out with honesty, with truthfulness. We're to be givers, not takers, he says. So here's the question for us. Does this characterize our life? This is what it means to walk not like the Gentiles. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Does that characterize our lives? Are there hidden areas within our lives where we subtly, either overtly or even covertly, take from God, steal? Steal from God and steal from man. Paul says that's not the life of the Christian. Christian's life is no place for thievery, no place for dishonesty, no place for being angry in sinfulness. If this is us, we have to acknowledge our sin. This is the narrow road. This is the path of following Jesus. We need to acknowledge that and turn from it, lay it aside. Church with thieves is either a building of the unsaved or it's in danger of forgetting its first love. Paul says we're to be truthful, temperate, and trusted. There's two more. There's two more here, but way too much to cover for tonight. It'll get dark before we finish if I do that. So we're going to wait till next time. Verse 29 talks about our speech. And then, of course, verse 31 and 32 has all kinds of characteristics. So we're to be truthful, temperate, trusted. Just in case you want to know the last two, it's thoughtful. Thoughtful if you want to fill out your outline just so you have it. And then the last one is transformed. Thoughtful and transformed, and we'll get to those next time. I think I said this last time because the narrow road is a single file line. It's very narrow. Why? Because God doesn't change. God is exacting. God doesn't lie. He's always truthful, always righteous. He's always doing what's right, never angry. So Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, command, be imitators of God. Wow, I thought the bar was going to get high by the end of 32. Well, it's going to get a little higher, a little higher. Be imitators of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, a challenge that it is to our hearts. Lord, certainly we don't want to widen the narrow road. And yet we see the challenge it is for us in our own life, and why we need to remain with you, abide in you, always be following you, doing what you say. Not what we want, not what we say, not how we think. Going to your word, saturating ourselves in your truth. so that we would walk like you. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here tonight, all of them who trust you, serve you, want to live for you to your glory, Lord. May we each be an encouragement in each other's lives as we speak the truth to one another, as we exercise a hate for what is evil and a love for what is good, encouraging one another to greater love and good deeds. Lord, help us to examine our hearts and see where it is that we have cut corners, stole from you, not given to you what you deserve, what we ought. We've thought wrongly about our work and what you have provided for us. Lord, cause us to be like you in every way. We love you. Words easy to say, very difficult for us. And yet, we have your Spirit. We know that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Help us do that by your grace and mercy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.